According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4 this evening. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. We are dealing with the elementary principles, the things that the Jews were enslaved to under the law, the things that the Gentiles were enslaved to not under the law. And both Jews under the law and Gentiles not under the law, both of them were subject to slavery, that is, being bound or in bondage to the elemental things of the world, the stoicheia to kosmu, as we have been looking at it. So we're going to get right back to it again tonight. It's been a week, actually, since we were here. Sunday, of course, we had something else going on with Pastor Cliff and Lost Pines being here. So it's been 7 days since our last time in the book of Galatians. Let's open with a word of prayer to ask the Father to bless our time of study, and we'll return where we left it off 1 week ago tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessings that we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father. We want to thank you for it. You've made it available. I thank you that it's freely available, that you've provided it on a grace basis. We're free to receive it. We're also free to not be here tonight. So those who are here because they want to be here, Father. And I thank you for that. I ask you would reward their hunger, reward their desire. Feed us, Father, from the truth of your word. And I do thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Microphone runner ready to go so we can start off with some questions. I think we have concluded all our old business. Is there anything pending that I'm not aware of from a week ago or 2 weeks ago? Right now, you're just totally offended because yours is the question I was supposed to come back to tonight. And I don't believe so. I think we're good. Last one was out of Luke. That was Ellen's question on the genealogy of Jesus. So I think we've cleared the decks. New questions for tonight. Al. All right, we can put you on hold then while you put your thoughts together. Other questions? Anyone want to jump the line and get in Al's way? Nope, Al, it's all yours.
All right.
Microphone, please.
I believe it's in Ephesians. I was trying to find the exact verse because I should have this memorized. But the verse is, here we go, Ephesians 5:33. I believe this one. Yes, that's the one.
Is that one of those husband and wives kind of verses?
Yeah. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The word for respect there is phobeo, and I did some research on that, and it wasn't exactly what I thought it would be. A limited use would be what we would hope it would mean, you know, show reverence and all that. Mm-hmm. But the predominant use of that is to be afraid, to fear, to you know, it's like a terror. And I was wondering, you know, there are other words that could have been used here. So why is, you know, that kind of word used in this context?
Right. No, that's a good question. That's a fair question. Yeah, phobeo, or we get phobos or phobia, all the phobias that we have in the English language. And of course, really the usage of that is more controlled by the Old Testament than it is by classical Greek or any other Greek usage because of the fear of the Lord applications in the Old Testament. So you've got yare and the Hebrew terminology there, where also we have the same word that's used of being scared of something, right? Like I'm scared of getting eaten by sharks or whatever, right? Being scared of something in a lack of faith kind of fear, versus the reverence for God, where we are in awe and in reverence in the fear of the Lord, same word is used, whether it's an appropriate fear on a faith basis or an inappropriate fear on a lack of faith basis. But the same word is used, and that's true in Hebrew, that's true in Greek, and so this is one of those concepts whereby the vocabulary doesn't bail you out. You have to know by context, is this an imperative telling wives to be scared of their husbands? Or is this, because that's not the only verb that's used, right? You also have be subject to one another in the fear of God. And so you have, prior to this, you've got husbands to love the wives and the wives to respect their husbands or to be subject to their husbands. So as it says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. And so we have hupotasso there as be subject to that would clearly be in parallel to phabeo. And so obviously we wouldn't take the carnal kind of fear of being scared of your husbands as being equivalent to be subject to your husbands with the hupotasso vocabulary right there. I think the likewise the verse 22, wives be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, but to the be subject to one another, husbands and wives reciprocally, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so there, that's got to be another phabeo there, right? Yes, so we got another phabeo there. So yeah, you got to look at all of those in their context and in their parallel use, see. And we're not scared of Christ, but we have a reverence for Christ. And this is what happens when you look at the usages of phabeo in the Septuagint and you find all the yare applications right there, which is what you would expect for the fear of the Lord passages throughout the Old Testament. That make sense?
Yes, it does. I don't know if it's understood as well as it should be, but it makes sense to me.
Okay, well, good. You're asking for a friend?
Actually, it has a lot to do with that prayer request earlier.
I kind of guessed that. I did attend the prayer meeting. So okay. All right. Doug has the next question. Microphone over to Doug, please.
Question is Revelation 8.
Revelation chapter 8?
Verses 3 and 4.
Okay.
The prayers of the saints. In verse 3, it's the prayers of all the saints. And in 4, it's the prayers of the saints. Whose prayers, are they our prayers still up there?
Well, in the pattern, I mean, this chapter takes place in the Great Tribulation. The seals are already being broken and judgment's already coming upon the earth. And so in this immediate context, it wouldn't be the church because we're no longer on earth at that point in time. But tribulational saints would be offering those prayers. But as a pattern, though, I think it's fascinating. I think it shows the dynamic between heaven and earth, between the human realm and the invisible realm, and the actual benefits that accrue when believers are prayerful. Mm-hmm. And in a lot of ways, this is the concept, and I fully subscribe to this, in terms of the effectiveness of prayer in the angelic conflict and how limited the angels are because of our prayer deficiency in that regard. And I think that's biblically provable and even without question in my mind. So a fictional author like Frank Peretti can write Piercing the Darkness or This Present Darkness. You ever read those? They're fiction, right? And they're fun, you know. Yeah, he's charismatic in his background, so some of that comes across. But nevertheless, it's still, I love the scene when the pastor finally gets his prayer life in gear, and then, because see, the angels were getting whooped. The fallen angels were whooping on the elect angels pretty fierce until the pastor and his church started praying. And then it was like, you know, Popeye and the spinach, right? I mean, the elect angels just all of a sudden, you know, got beefy and everything and started, you know, the tables were turned at that point because of the prayers of the saints. And this chapter, I think, addresses that in the sense that I wonder sometimes if their golden censers these days are rather empty. Mm-hmm. If, you know, there's not so much incense that's going up anymore because prayers just aren't happening anymore, that kind of a thing. So, anyway, it's a fascinating chapter. I like that chapter a lot.
So there's a principle there for mm-hmm. us.
That's right.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Follow-up, back to Al.
I just had a thought, follow-up to Doug's question. We talk about the angelic conflict, and our perspective is kind of how it affects us humans here on Earth. I understand that the angelic conflict is still involved in the angelic realm. We see that in Daniel about different angels interacting, and I was just wondering, is that still going on today?
Of course, Ephesians 6, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and authorities, that we actually engage those spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places.
I've never heard anybody in any prayer session or any context, written or otherwise, pray for the angels. Is that a legitimate pursuit?
There's actually warnings against praying to the angels, and I think because of that, there's probably a reluctance to pray for the angels. In a very real sense, they are the invisible realm that is designed to serve us. And I don't know. I mean, occasionally, I'd be lying if I said I never prayed for my guardian angel. I've been very thankful for my guardian angel for many, many years. Look forward to meeting them someday, right? Or them, if it's a whole crew, like I suspect. But whatever the case may be, I don't know that they require our prayers. Never really crossed my mind, but I'll think about it. Maybe it'll come up in this new book that just got released this morning, On the Unseen World. Dr. Michael S. Heiser has been 15 years in the making, and it was released this morning, or released yesterday, I guess, September 1st, On the Unseen World, and I'm about 5 chapters into it now and enjoying it very much. So maybe there'll be something in there that will address that. If so, I'll let you know.
Thank you.
Okay. Michael S. Heiser, marvelous author. I recommend him very much. On the Divine Council, on any number of things. So Nephilim, all kinds of stuff. All right, last call for questions. Anything else on your mind tonight? Questions? Complaints? No, I'm teasing. I don't want any complaints. Questions, though? Okay. Well, join me then in Galatians chapter 4. Thank you, Chris. I'm going to keep the software up and running, though, because I think we may have use of it later on. Maybe. We are looking at the elemental things of the world, which is main point 4 in the outline. Of course, we are dealing with the analogy of childhood, and it's important that we don't lose the analogy. The analogy is the hermeneutical control for what follows. The analogy is a child, whether he is an heir or whether he is a slave, as long as they are children, they are functionally no different. And so we see this here. Again, verse 1, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And that's the analogy. And if we can grasp that as a concept, I think we can grasp that as a concept, now we got to carry it across and make that connection on the analogy to the doctrine that's connected. And the doctrine then talks about the bondage in verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So that's the reality that we need to understand on the basis of this analogy, that a child is under guardians and managers until a certain date. And that certain date is fixed by the father. Now in this development, we're going to get to that certain date. That certain date is called the fullness of time. In verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so at the most precise, beneficial moment of human history, Jesus Christ entered into time and space through the virgin birth and began his incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it was at the perfect time in human history for the seed of the woman to redeem humanity, but also for the born under the law, for the Messiah born under the law, to be able to redeem Israel from the law, as it says in verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. So there's a benefit to all humanity, being born of a woman, a seed of the woman, redeeming all humanity. But then there's a benefit to Israel under the law because he was born under the law and he fulfilled the law. And so both aspects of that we want to be very clear on. So we're dealing with this analogy of childhood. And we want to understand it from both the Jewish side and the Gentile side. Again, we can keep that consistent with the analogy. We can think of the Jewish child as the heir and the Gentile child as the slave. And that aspect will continue at the end of the chapter as well when we move from analogy to allegory. Because the final part of this chapter deals with the allegory of Sarah and Hagar and the children that are born, the descendants of the free woman and the descendants of the slave woman. And so you'll spot that in verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, and we'll have to handle that paragraph as the allegory that it is. Here early, though, we're dealing with the analogy, and this is what we want to pick up on. So point four in this outline, then, centers on this analogy, which relates to us now the doctrine. The analogy of guardians and stewards communicates the nature of Old Testament Mosianity as a bondage. Specifically, we're told, held in bondage, verse 3, under the elemental things of the world. So the analogy of guardians and stewards communicates the nature of Old Testament Mosianity as a bondage to the elemental things of the world, the stoicheia tu kosmou. And this is basically what we've been dealing with now for the past couple of weeks. What are these stoicheia? What are these fundamental things, these elemental things, these attitudes? And that's what they really come down to. Not wholesale thought structures. Those are the fortresses that we have to destroy. Remember, we're destroying fortresses. We're taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. But the building blocks of those fortresses, the actual atomic components of those fortresses, are these elemental things, these stoicheia, that we're dealing with here in Galatians chapter 4. And what they represent are the fundamental attitudes of fallen humanity and fallen angelity, when it comes down to it, that the same fundamental attitudes that lie behind Satan and his rebellion, that lie behind the thinking of the fallen angels, those attitudes are the very same fundamental attitudes in fallen humanity as well. The attitudes of me first, the attitudes of we're going to see from Colossians chapter 2 the philosophies and attitudes that fallen mankind buys into. All right, so we have the stoicheia. Now, under this, we've seen, of course, literal applications and other applications. The idea of elements could apply to the material universe as well, such as the promised destruction of the heavens and the earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with elements on that basis, not what we're dealing with in Galatians. All right, so we can safely remove this from our consideration. Being under the law did not place the Gentiles in any kind of bondage to helium or iron or potassium or any of the periodic table of the elements. Okay, it's not those elements that they were in bondage to under the law. Okay, it's a different kind of elements that they were in bondage to under the law. Also, important that we recognize it's not only the Jews under the law, it's also Gentiles under idolatry, under demonic idolatry. If you're still with me here in Galatians 4, let's glance down now at verse 8 and following. It says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Okay, and we want to be very careful in this chapter that we distinguish between the we and the you, as Paul is doing here to distinguish between a Jewish background believer and a Gentile background believer. And the Gentiles were not under law, but they were still under bondage to the elemental things of the world. And I think that gets missed in a lot of commentaries and in confusion in this chapter. I want to make sure we don't miss that, because we have all the we down in these early verses, and then it switches to the you here. And so you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Their gods come lately, and we'll look at them also in some other passages. It says in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? So there they are. The Gentiles also were subject to these elemental things. They just got there through the idolatry of demonism of the Gentile existence. The Jews got there by the law. Both Jew and Gentile were subject to these elemental things. I want to make sure that we're clear on that. And so they're turning back to weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, what's the big deal about that? Okay. Now, we'll get to verse 10 eventually, but we'll be there not too long from now. But that gives us a clue as to what these elemental things are. The attitudes that creep into fallen thinking that shows that, being devout, that must count for something. Okay, as long as I'm devout, isn't that all that matters? And so, I'm very devout. Look at me. I'm observing days and months and seasons and years. You know, I'm better than the next guy because, man, they only hit the big, feasts and whatnot. I do all the minor ones. Man, I'm there for the feast of St. Francis of Assisi, and I'm there for the feast of St., whatever. You can find all that. I'm going to scrape to find some Catholic saints here, but it's one thing to hit the great big ones. Everybody does that, Christmas and Easter and whatnot, but when you go attend Mass at the feast of Saint whoever, okay, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux or what have you, I mean, is that a big feast that gets a lot of Catholic observances? But somebody who never misses any of them might start to think that they're pretty good. They've got a lot going on that God owes them now because, man, they've been devout. They've been devout. And that's one of the stoicheia. That's one of the fundamental things that confuses, really puts the cart before the horse and confuses what the realities are. That devotion has value in and of itself. That now God owes me because look what I've done for him. Those are the attitudes, the fallen attitudes that are present among fallen angels and fallen humans alike. So we'll discuss this. Nothing wrong with observing days and months and seasons and years if you're doing so according to what God designed and with the right perspective, with the right motivation. But when it's wrong, then it's the elemental things that we're looking at here. All right. So it's not the molecules of the universe. Nor is it the basic doctrinal studies that we engage in. Another use of elemental things refers to basics. As it says in Hebrews 5, by now you should be teachers of the law, and instead you have need for the elemental things of the oracles of God to be taught to you again. The elemental things of the oracles of God. And this is why in context we have to know that stoicheia by itself doesn't tell us a whole lot. It's what kind of stoicheia are we dealing with? Is it the stoicheia of an alphabet? Those are the letters. Is it the stoicheia of a legion? Well, then that's the individual legionary. That's the individual foot soldier. All right? The stoicheia is just simply the elements, the building blocks, the individual units that make up the larger units. Okay? And so the elements of doctrine would be the milk doctrines in contrast to the meat doctrines. And, by this time, man, you got saved in 1973. Why are you still learning the essence box? Come on. I mean, what are you really doing? Are you learning anything in your Christian walk? Why are you going back to you've never left the basics. I don't mean refreshing your thinking on it from time to time. We all need to do that. But somebody that never, ever left basics at all, that never grew out of that to any kind of meat, that's the problem in Hebrews chapter 5. But just like the second Peter use, that really has no bearing on Galatians and doesn't help us to understand what we're looking at here. What we're looking at in Galatians are the elements of the cosmos. The elements of the cosmos, all right? This is what we have in Galatians 4. This is what we have in Colossians 2. And I think even without the specific vocabulary, this is what we have in Ephesians chapter 2, the course of this world. So the elements of the cosmos are agents of both Jewish and Gentile bondage. And that's what we're dealing with here in this chapter. Important to note, both Mosaic law and pagan demonism left their practitioners under bondage to the elements of the cosmos. Left them under bondage to the elements of the cosmos. You know, before law was even given, Cain was clearly under the elemental things of the world. Cain had the idea that he could impress God. That's a fundamental thing. That's a stoicheia of this cosmos, right? Or a stoicheion of this cosmos. The stoicheion of this cosmos is this attitude that says a finite creature can merit something in the face of the infinite, holy, righteous God. How insane is that? But it's a fundamental delusion of this cosmos, is that somehow we can impress God. Somehow I can do something that will then make God owe me something. How insane is that? And yet everybody assumes that if they don't have the right kind of teaching, if they're not being renewed in the spirit of their mind. And that's an attitude. We see it in Cain bringing his vegetables. Like God was going to be really impressed with the vegetables. Ooh, those are great vegetables you brought there. You know, well, who created those vegetables? Who allowed those vegetables to grow? I mean, he is the creator of heaven and earth. Anyway, Mosaic law did not rescue the Jewish people from that attitude. If anything, I think it made it worse for the Jewish people. The Jewish people now have this rigid standard of observances and feasts and sacrifices and calendar and all this other stuff, and ritual versus clean versus unclean. They could not eat something and feel good about it. They could not eat pork and think, yeah, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm obeying God, I'm pleasing Him. And by being observant, you see why even law would possibly make it worse for the Jews than just your typical pagan Greek doing something for Zeus, you know, when it really comes down to it. So I'm not surprised at all that we have both Jewish bondage and Gentile bondage, verse 3 and verse 9, in this same chapter whereby the stoicheia is spoken of there. So that's an important consideration. Both Mosaic law and pagan demonism left their practitioners under bondage to the elements of the cosmos. Now, what are these elements? And for this, we have the definition in Colossians chapter 2, and I believe also Ephesians chapter 2. I freely admit the term stoicheia is not there. The elements of the cosmos saturate human traditions. They just saturate it. You don't even realize, man, this is an attitude that is common to all humanity. This is common to, you know, Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and renegade Christians and carnal believers, and everybody just has these assumptions. This sometimes you might think of it as conventional wisdom. Well, everybody knows that, right? You can even turn these into Geico commercials. Everybody knows that. And they're just these attitudes that, well, yeah, okay. If you're good, then good things will happen. Okay? This is the stoicheia of the cosmos, that if you're bad, bad things will happen. If you're good, good things will happen. What goes around comes around, we were talking about. There's an attitude. And yeah, that's just how the world works. That's the fabric of reality in this cosmos. Says who? All right? What if you're good and something bad happens? Does that throw a monkey in your wrench? What does that do? See, that's why the Job's accusers kept saying, you must have done something. Bad stuff like this doesn't happen if you're innocent. And we're going to look at these attitudes here in just a moment. We're going to be in the book of Job. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and see this. Keep in mind, yeah, we already spotted in Galatians 4, you observe days and months and seasons and years. There's no credit in that. If you think there's credit in that, you're enslaved to this elemental thing. All right, so Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, and really several of the verses that follow verse 8, taking us down to the end of this chapter. But Galatians chapter 2 says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The sad thing is when you get saved, you get rescued out of these elemental things, and then pathetically, you go right back to it as the dog returns to its vomit. We can go back to a way of thinking that's shaped by worldly attitudes. It's just the way of thinking shaped by worldly attitudes. What happens when you're not transformed, when your thinking is not renewed by the Word of God? Then you're conformed to this age. And that's what's going to happen. You're going to be enslaved. You're going to be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception. according to the tradition of man. Well, come on. Everybody does it. Come on. According to the stoicheia tou kosmou. That's the same syntax, the same vocabulary, the same context, the same issues that we're looking at in Galatians 4 come up here in parallel in Colossians 2. But it's further expanded. We get more detail in Colossians 2 than we get in Galatians 4. All right, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. If you can't take it back to Christ, then chances are you're dealing with an attitude that's part of this, the fabric of this fallen cosmos. So just ask yourself, where's this attitude come from? Is it the Holy Spirit that's motivating this? Okay? Or is it the spirit of this age? Is it Christ? How does this attitude glorify Christ? Or is this attitude all about me and my glory and my selfishness and my whatever? Because it's in Him that all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's in Him that we've been made complete. It's in Him that all of these things can happen. And so, in the same see to it that we have in verse 8, don't lose sight of this, the same see to it in Colossians 2:8 carries forward all the way to verse 16, where we return to the concept again with, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. You see how this works? While we're still dealing with issues of legalism, while we're looking at these attitudes of the fundamental elements of this world, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. That, hey, if I'm a vegetarian, I'm better than you. I'm a good person. Or, hey, if I'm a teetotaler, if I don't ever drink, well, then I'm better than you. Or what have you. As if these things have value in and of themselves. Or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Well, I kind of do that, but not on Sundays. Well, wait a minute. What does that have to do with anything? Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And here's what happens. When you substitute a ritual for the reality, you're just going back to these elemental things. You're going back to this attitude that says, hey, there's value in a ritual. There's value in being devout. There's value in showing that I'm a good person. All right? And is that really what it's about? I'm a good person. And if I can convince others of that, then maybe I can convince myself of that, and I can convince God of that. And since everyone agrees I'm a great guy, then I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Or something of that nature. All right. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And think how sad it is. Believers who should know better are caught up in legalism. And the worst thing is not the divine discipline they're going to come under for being in carnality. The worst thing is all that time they're spending in carnality, they're throwing away the rewards they should be earning in heaven. They're not engaging in the pursuit of ministry they should be engaged in. As in Hebrews, by now you should be teachers of the law. What kind of reward would they have for being teachers? Well, they're not bearing that kind of fruit at all because they never grew. Same thing here, defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen. And so instead of growing in the Word of God, you're getting all involved in the latest fad and craze and all the rest of it. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And here's all these very religious, legalistic type people, and they're carnal all day long. The fleshly mind is what's driving all of that. Here's more elementary principles in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, same thing, stoicheia tou kosmou, why, as if you were living in the world, do you subject yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Okay? Is that your Christian way of life? This long list of rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Are you going to stand before the Lord one day and say, Lord, Lord, I didn't handle, I didn't taste, I didn't touch? And he says, who cares? You were captive to the stoicheia tou kosmou, the elemental things of the cosmos. You bought into the program that says if you just follow this list of do's and don'ts, that you get credit for that before my throne. And you wasted decades instead of glorifying my son. You were all involved in this man-made religion, and you think I'm impressed with that? Wasn't impressed while you're doing it? I'm not impressed with it now. Okay? Verse 22 says, all these things refer to that which is destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. Seems okay. Seems righteous. Wow. But are of no value. Notice, self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They were fleshly, and we've seen this again and again and again and again. His fleshly mind in verse 18. And that's what it comes down to. The fleshly mind. So, we have these human traditions, these generally accepted philosophies and empty deceitfulness. Just these attitudes, and everybody buys into them. Everybody buys into them. Well, that's how the world works. Now, the word stoikos is not in Ephesians, but I think the principle is there. Ephesians 2:2, this is what all the unbelievers are subject to. Ephesians 2:2, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Okay, do dead people walk? Well, yeah. Spiritually dead people have the dead walk. Okay? And that is how they conduct their lives, their dead lives. And this walk is according to the course of this cosmos. Okay? And so it's not stoikeion. It's not the elementary things, but I think still it's a principle, and I think it's very much harmonious with Galatians 4 and Colossians 2. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And how does Satan work in the unbeliever? He shapes their attitudes. He gives them these attitudes. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. See, it's a carnality application. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And I don't know about you, but I think this is worse than, I think the mind addictions of these stoicheia attitudes, self-righteousness, pride, the slavery to, I'm a good person. I think sometimes those are worse than drugs or alcohol or any of the physical addictions that we could talk about. Desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But, thankfully there's that but, God saved us. He saved us to get us out of those attitudes, to start shaping new attitudes as our thinking is transformed by the Word of God. So, my definition for these elements, I'm telling you right now, my definition is these elements, these stoicheia, these building blocks of the fabric of the cosmos reality are the generally accepted philosophies and empty deceitfulness. Just these attitudes that shape fallen angels and fallen humans alike. And end up motivating sinful thinking, sinful actions, and everything else. Examples of this are seen in the argumentation presented by Job's critics. So let's start with Job chapter 4. Let's take a look at Job's critics. Let's see how some of these attitudes come into focus. Some of these stoicheia, I think, are pretty clear when you're looking at these. Reflected in the human viewpoint. All of this is, of course, cosmos viewpoint. Expressed through human minions of the fallen angels. Now, God's revealed word says that Job is absolutely innocent. He did nothing to earn and deserve the judgment that he was hit with in chapter 1 and the intensified judgment he was hit with in chapter 2. That he did not sin in these chapters. He sins later in his self-righteousness as he defends himself, but through the end of chapter 2, he is not guilty of any recorded sin. Then he opens his mouth in chapter 3 and it goes downhill from there. All right. And so we've got a whole chapter here of Job's lament. All right. And so Eliphaz begins to reflect these fundamental attitudes. And, you know, we can probably glimpse some of the fundamental attitudes coming out in Job's lament as well. I didn't think to find some of these in chapter 3. But I bet you we can find some here in chapter 3 as well. Because when you go, when you're in this kind of despair, you'll start to communicate this kind of stuff. But let's just start with Eliphaz. Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking?" So he's the first to speak, and he's going to give the longest of the arguments. And kind of the others that follow up add to what he has to say, but essentially Eliphaz is giving the keynote address here. He says, "Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands." He says, "I'll give you that, Job. You've done well." Okay? And that there, too, I think, betrays a certain attitude of this cosmos. That, okay, I've paid my dues. I've done some things. I've served him. I've scored some brownie points, or maybe, you know, I'm entitled to something here. He owes me. All right. That, I think, betrays an aspect, too. We're supposed to forget what lies behind. Don't act like, oh, God owes me. I've done all this for him all these years. No. "Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You've strengthened feeble knees." Okay? "You've done some good things. I'll give you that. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed." Now you got some tough things you're dealing with. And so he says, "Is not your fear of God your confidence?" So where did you lose your fear of God? Where did you lose your reverence for the Almighty? "And the integrity of your ways your hope." So he's blaming Job here. "Job, you lost your humility. You lost your fear of the Lord. You've lost your integrity." That's, again, a fundamental thing in this world. You just assume something bad's happening. What'd you do to deserve it? Okay? You're obviously guilty. This wouldn't be happening. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, where were the upright destroyed?" And as far as Eliphaz is concerned, this is airtight. You can't debate this. There's no, you know, there's no argument here. Come on. This is just pure logic, Job. Surrender to it. Clearly you're guilty. Okay? Is betraying the fundamental things of this cosmos, these attitudes. "According to what I have seen," okay, here's another fundamental thing of the cosmos, is that the hermeneutic of personal experience, right? We're going to evaluate life based on, well, you know, what I've seen, me and all my vast experience and wisdom. Let me tell you what you need to do here, okay? And so many of these, right? Everybody thinks that they can tell other people how to run their lives. Where'd you get that idea? Is that written down somewhere? Whatever possessed you to think that you have all of somebody else's answers? Especially since your own life is such a train wreck. But you think you're going to fix them and what they're doing? And yet, why is this common to humanity? Okay, why is this common to humanity? If I don't know that I've ever met a human that didn't at one time in their life feel like they were put on this earth to fix somebody else. Okay, anyway. "According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." So hey, it's just goes around, comes around. This is karma, this is kismet, this is whatever. You made your bed, now you're going to lie in it. And just because we don't know what it is, God knows what it is, and that's why you're getting it. So there we have it. Then he says in verse 12, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it." Oh, well, you know what I heard. You know what I heard, okay? You know what they say. Why is that a universal facet of humanity? In the Philippines, in Africa, in Ukraine, I don't care where I've traveled on this earth, they are saying stuff, okay? And people say, well, you know what they say? Goodness, I think it's a stoicheia tu cosmu. It's a fundamental thing of this cosmos. You know what they said. You know what I heard. "And then amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. And a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." Okay, is this creepy enough for you? All right. If you're listening to demons to get your tips on how to fix somebody else's Christian walk, you know, this is not good. This whole thing is horrible to begin with. But how many people are listening to demons? I think more people than realize. These ideas pop into their heads, or these dreams, or these attitudes that start shaping different things. And, you know, 2 Timothy tells us that. In the last days, difficult times will come, and will fall away from the faith, doing what? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Maybe they don't, it's not as overt as this. They don't see a form, or the hair doesn't bristle, or whatever. But they're still listening to demons. All right. Can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his maker? This is what the demon is taunting Eliphaz with. Come on, you're just human. You're worthless. He puts no trust even in his servants. Against his angels, he charges error. You see the wicked pride of the fallen angels here? Look, if we don't measure up to God, then clearly you dust creatures are worthless. And I think this betrays the cosmos attitude of these fallen angels that then cascades downhill to the humans. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? You understand that the fallen angels think we are just pathetic. We're just these clay creatures, these dust creatures. You know, the Bible says it's special, it's precious. He's the potter, we're the clay, and he worked hard to mold us and shape us. And it's just it's a blessing to be mortal. It's a blessing to be human, to have these treasures in earthen vessels. The fallen angels say, that dust thing, are you kidding? You know how you can smash a jar and that's it? Whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening, they're broken in pieces. I mean, it just goes by like that, okay? Can you imagine? If you're a fallen angel, you've been around for thousands and thousands of years, and you're watching some human that lives 80 years, what's that? It's like a moth, like a cockroach. You know, big deal, stomp on it, who cares? So between morning and evening, they're broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom, okay? And this is the cosmology of the ancient world. It was thought that that silver cord that connected the soul to the body, okay, if that was snapped, then the soul fled. It fled the body and the body died. It's like you snap the tent cord and the tent collapses. All right. Anyway, he gets a second chapter of this Stoicheia in chapter 5. And convincing Job that he's got to repent, convincing Job that he's hiding his sin and needs to fess up. Some of this is interesting. He says in verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, the affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Nothing happens for no reason. It doesn't just happen. It's you've done something. It's part of your human experience. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. If you're a man, that's what you do, right? And that's another Geico commercial. Where am I getting all these? But sparks, where do sparks go? You're sitting at a campfire, where are the sparks going to go? Sparks go up, okay? Man's born for trouble. But as for me, you know, Job, if I was you, this is what I would do. I would seek God. I would place my cause before God. So all you got to do is just be more devout, be holy, confess. All right, well, there's his attitude here, and it's just filling this. Job answers in chapter 6 and basically tells Eliphaz, well, that was no help, okay? But I think this is where he now starts to respond. And here's the thing. His friends did not come with divine viewpoint. And so now in Job's second speech, I think there's damage that's been done because of that. I think his attitude has slid from his chapter 3 lamentation to the chapter 6 lamentation. And it affects that.
On
on my slideshow, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, 12 and following, chapter 5, verse 2, and verse 37. Oh, okay, verse 2, verse 3, verse 7. There you go. Thank you. Okay. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 7. Wow, it's even worse on paper than it is on the slide. Fix that. Okay. So in chapter 6, Job starts to, continues in his lament. Chapter 7. And you'll notice, I mean, how gloomy has this become? In chapter 7, is not man forced to labor on earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired man? You see, he's started to sink into the negative attitudes that are rubbing off on him because of Eliphaz's lack of edification in his two chapters. As a slave who pants for the shade, as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, So am I, allotted months of vanity and nights of trouble are appointed me. I mean, he's just totally into the negative attitude at this point. Anyway, don't want to depress you with everything here in this chapter. So chapter 8, Bildad gets a shot. Here's Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. Remember this guy? And so he says, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? All right, God is right for what he does, and God is right for blasting you, Job, and so forth. If you were pure and upright, verse 5, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. If God loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. This is similar to what Jesus experienced on the cross. Cry out to the Father to see if the Father delivers you. Wow, the Father must not love you. You're still hanging on a cross. Verse 8, here's one of the stoicheia. If I'm going to start making a list of these stoicheia, Job 8:8 is a great big one. Please inquire of past generations. Please, that what we can learn from the ancients, what we can learn from our founding fathers, what we can learn from generations gone by. Well, really? And you realize these guys are in the patriarchal age. The forefathers they're talking about are the first generations after the flood. These are the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth that got off the boat. They're still alive. And they're still living centuries. It's getting shorter and shorter and shorter by Job's day. In verse 9, we are only of yesterday and know nothing because our days on earth are as a shadow. So we got to go to tradition. We got to go to the ancients. We got to go to our forefathers. When in doubt, just go back to your ancestral traditions. Well, that's a fundamental thing of this cosmos. I think it's heartbreaking that there's folks today that are doing that very thing. All right. So here's Job again. And now he's starting to think their way. In chapter 9, Job answered, well, in truth, I know that this is so. He says, you know, I'm starting to think you're right. Job knows he's innocent, but he keeps listening to these guys. But how can a man be in the right before God? How do you argue your case? If you want to dispute with him, he cannot answer him once in 1,000 times. How do you get a hearing in that court? When God decides to turn against you for no reason, there's no appeals court, there's no Supreme Court above God. What are you going to do with this? And so here is when Job becomes the fault finder, and I believe he's fully carnal by the time he reaches chapter 9, and spends the rest of his time carnal until he gets to his repentance in chapter 40. All right, well, Zophar. Zophar in chapter 11, he finally gets to inject his stoicheia to Cosmu. He has some he has some contributions to make. And his contribution, I think, is he's the early forerunner of the postmoderns that nobody can know anything anyway, so why bother? Okay. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Can you discover the depths of God? He's the ultimate agnostic. Verse 7, we see this. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They're as high as heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Basically, there's no point. We won't understand this anyway, so come on. Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? God's going to do what he's going to do, and we can't stop it anyway. So, hey, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's a fundamental stoicheia of this cosmos. He knows false men. He sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born of a man. Well, that's really helpful. Okay. Yeah, that's deep. All right, well, here's all this. Again and again and again, we have these attitudes, these generally accepted philosophies, and here's the thing. If you give ear to them, if you listen to them, before you know it, you start to adopt that way of thinking yourself. You plunge into carnality, and your own thinking starts to cycle in those realms. Let's understand a couple of things. Our death in Christ is not only to sin, but also to the generally accepted philosophy and empty deceitfulness of the cosmos. Let's understand that. We're not only dead to sin, we should be dead to these elemental principles. We should be absolutely dead to them. Why do they still have power over us? So we want to connect Romans 6:2 with Colossians 2:20. Let's understand that. We can slap ourselves the same in either passage, right? So you got a sin issue, you've fallen into sin, you can just slap yourself and say, why am I doing this? I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 6:2, right? Remember that? We need to turn? Yeah, let's turn there. Romans 6:2. That's not the only thing I'm dead to. Not the only thing I'm dead to. So what shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Okay? And we ought to be clear on that. We taught that in Romans 6. We've taught that many times. We are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, you know, why do we still go back to our vomit? Why do we still commit these sins? Why are we still doing all this stuff? It's nonsensical. Okay? But that's not the only thing we've died to. Colossians 2 tells us we've also died to the elemental things of the cosmos. Colossians 2:20. We saw it earlier. Let's look at it again. I'm almost out of time. Where does this time go? Colossians 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the stoicheia tou kosmou, to the elementary principles of the world, why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why in the world do you adopt those attitudes? Do you put yourself under that abuse? Are you kidding me? It is not just the legalism of the do's and the don'ts, it's the attitude that feeds the legalism of the do's and the don'ts. You start to think that it counts for something. It doesn't count for anything. So there's two things that we've died to. We've died to sin, and we've died to the generally accepted philosophy and empty deceitfulness of the cosmos, the stoicheia tou kosmou. The elements of the cosmos confuse humanity into a mindset. Here's what you got 4 days to think about now. The elements of the cosmos confuse humanity into a mindset that signifies relative merit in a system of do's and don'ts. And it exalts transient displays over eternal glory. We'll come back to this Wednesday morning. It confuses humanity and also angelity, by the way. This was the fundamental thing that was behind Satan's attitude and all the fallen angels and their attitudes. Confusing humanity and angelity into a mindset that signifies relative merit. Signifies relative merit. Hey, if I'm better than the next guy, that counts for something. No, it doesn't. Just because I'm better than this schmuck, are you kidding me? I'm still unrighteous in the sight of God. But there's this mindset that, hey, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than that guy. I'm better than her. I'm better than her. In fact, I'm better than more than I'm, and I'm less good as, I'm going to say this wrong. As long as I'm better than more than I'm not better than, then, you know, on the bell curve, I'm okay. Because, yeah, there's one or two that are better than me, but not many. Right? Okay, there's probably five better than me. Right? I'm talking in the whole world, not just in this church. Okay? But man, I'm better than practically most everybody out there. In fact, I'm very happy with myself. That's got to be count for something. This is the mindset. This is the attitude. And it exchanges the do's and don'ts. Why? Because I don't get drunk. I don't cheat on my wife. You know? I've never gone to prison. So clearly I'm better than everybody that's gone to prison. Or whatever. Okay? And we start feeling so great about ourselves, and all it is just lies from the pit of hell. No truth to any of it. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that you would make this teaching real to us, open our eyes to these elemental things, these fundamental attitudes, these ideas, these concepts. A concept, Father, that says if you're better than the next guy, that counts for something. The concept that says if you're devout, well, that's good enough. Father, our whole culture is steeped in these things, and sadly, it's rubbing off on Christianity. Churchianity, Father, reflects so much of these attitudes, and none of it's biblical. I pray, Father, you would expose these things, not only when they finally get built into fortresses, that's kind of obvious, but even before they get built into fortresses, when they're still just elemental things, when they're building blocks, those very attitudes that become fortresses, Father, I pray that we would spot them and have nothing to do with them, and we would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And I thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen.